When we read this sector, chapter 3 of 1 Peter, you're possibly surprised to see Sarah held up as a model of an obedient wife. She's the one who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And there's a reference, that literally, she does call him Lord in chapter 18 of Genesis. And yet, she is there. Sometimes when I read about Lot being described as righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2, I wonder, quite really, was he? But the scripture says he was. Paul says in Romans 4 that, we'll be looking at this on Sunday morning, that Abram's faith didn't weaken or waver, but you think sometimes it did. So we're amazed, I think, at God's grace. God seems to look at our good side, or where ultimately you end up, despite the wobbles. It was God who gave 90-year-old Sarah power to conceive, as Hebrews 11 says. And so it's God who gives grace to persevere. And this is so when our faith struggles, as it clearly did for Sarah. But a struggling faith will get you there in the end, because God is gracious. Struggling to believe is my strapline for Sarah, as pain and hope was for Eve. Struggling to believe. Outside Genesis, Sarah is only mentioned once, as far as I could see, in the Old Testament, chapter 51 of Isaiah. She's mentioned a couple of times, really in the context of Abraham's faith in Romans. She's not mentioned, but she is referred to very clearly, but not by name, in Galatians chapter 4, along as a contrast to Hagar. And then she's mentioned the two times I've read in Hebrews 11 and 1 Peter 3. So a few references then in the New Testament, but mostly it's in Genesis. So the first thing I want to talk about, Sarah this evening, the first is as the barren wife. The barren wife. In Genesis 11, 27, you have, these are the generations of Terah. Now, the generations of is a kind of heading that appears 10 or 11 times in Genesis, and Peter Philip Eveson in his commentary translated, these are what Terah produced. So you look at what follows, and you get the generations, as it were, of Terah. And verse 29, you have Abraham, which means exalted father. In Genesis 17, his name was altered. Sarai probably means something like princess, which also means Sarah, so also means princess. But Sarah was Abram's half-sister. She also was a daughter of Terah, even as Abram was a son of Terah, but by different wives. So they were half-sister, half-brother, and they married. Sarah is introduced as Abram's wife, and that really is what Sarah is all along. She clearly has got a strong character and personality of her own, as we find out, but the big issue and events in her life are in the context of being Abram's wife. That's why she's there. That's why everything that happens to Sarah is in the context of being his wife. So it's not easy to be the wife of a man whom God calls, who's called a friend of God. And you wonder, you know, Sarah was, Abram, what's she going to do next? You know, if her faith isn't quite so strong and her sense of God's call isn't quite so convinced, how does she live with it? How does she live up to it? So there is this, immediately she's introduced as the wife of Abram, but then there's something else that we're told about Sarah that dominates her life as well, and that she's barren. And that's there in verse 30. And as Sarah is in the line of the promised ones, because she is a daughter of Terah, she is therefore a granddaughter of Nahor, who, when you go back through Genesis 10 and of Act chapter 5, you find they're related to Shem and Noah and Seth. So they're in the line of blessing. They're in the line of people who called upon the Lord. So Sarah's in this line of the blessed. So why is she barren? Well, because the curse afflicts all people and brings death. It's in the Greek word for barrenness, which you see in Romans 4, for example, comes from the word death. It's a dead womb. And it was, as we touched on last week, it's something we see often in amongst the women whom God used. And she's not young. When Abraham is called by God, age 75, in chapter 12, verse 4, we read, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. God had called him in Ur, and then they went to Haran, but 75, so she's 10 years younger. We know she's 10 years younger because of a reference in chapter 17. I'm not going to give you all these verses. You can read it yourself, find it for yourself. But in chapter 17, verse 17, if you want to know, there is a reference that makes it clear that Sarah is 10 years younger than Abram. So she was 65 when Abraham was 75, called by God to leave. And it would be 25 years before she had the child. And it would be known, therefore, at 65 that she was barren. And in chapter 12, at verses 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Well, no pressure then, Sarah. You're barren and your husband's going to be the father of a great nation. And then to rub it in, God repeats the promise with metaphors and you're going to have descendants like the chapter 13, verse 16, the dust of the earth, and then chapter 17, the stars of the sky. So all that sounds wonderful, that all these promises have come to Abraham. There's Sarah. How are these promises even going to get off the ground? How is it going to happen? We talked about Eve last week and the story of pain and hope. And the center of the hope was the seed, Genesis 3:15, who would crush Satan's head. Okay, but at least Eve had sons. 3 came. And you can imagine as each is born, is this going to be the one who crushes the serpent's head? And Abel and Cain. Cain, Abel, that's right. Then when Abel's murdered by Cain, Seth. And Seth becomes the bearer of the promise. He's not the one who fulfills the promise. He's not going to be the serpent crusher. But he bears the promise, and it was in his time that people began to call on the name of the Lord. And you see the line of Seth and godly men in chapter 5 of Genesis. But it wasn't Seth nor any of his sons mentioned, or descendants, or Noah, or Terah, or even Abraham. Would it be Abraham's son? Well, we wait to see. But how is he even going to come into being? Abraham believed God, we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, but it was counted to him as righteousness. But even he wobbled. Should it be Eliezer, his servant? He says in Genesis 15, 4. Chapter 15, 2. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And it wasn't unknown for the heir to be someone in your household, a senior servant or something like that. And Abraham said, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, to Eliezer. So Abraham's faith is wobbling a bit. And the Lord said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Okay, well, does it have to be by Sarah? One option would be for a slave of Sarah to have a child for the mistress, a kind of surrogacy. And so Sarah offers Abraham Hagar in chapter 16. And surely and sure enough, she has a child by Abraham, who Ishmael. At that point, in chapter 16, verse 16, we read that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So this is some 11 years after the initial command of God. Time is passing. And he too will be blessed. Chapter 17, verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, says God to Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God then says, it's going to be Sarah. Okay, so the thing is closing down. It's removing doubts from Abram's mind, removing any possibility of someone other than Abram and Sarah going to be the parents of this child of promise. And it's Abram, Genesis 15. It's going to be Sarah, Genesis 17. And Allah, Ishmael is going to be blessed. It's the child of promise that whom will the covenant will be with. So the Lord is pinning them down. And Isaac's going to be born. And he is in chapter 18, verse 10. There's another repeated promise. The Lord says, the three men, the Lord and two angels come to have passing through as it were, and they're given hospitality by Abraham and Sarah, and the Lord said, chapter 18:10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And sure enough, in chapter 21, we read, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham, it's as much as to say, there, I told you so, isn't it? Yeah, you know, as he had said, as he promised, as he'd spoken to. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. But look, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. You see the emphasis there? Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So at that point in time, Ishmael would be 14. So the barren wife has struggled through, and she's given immense joy as well. She's laughing now. Instead of the silent, bitter laughter of chapter 18, in verses 12 and 13, where she said, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. Well, I suppose she might say, well, strictly speaking, I didn't really. I laughed to myself. I was laughing within. I wasn't really laughing. God says no, but you did laugh. What was going on? What, she's moved then from cynicism to rejoicing. What has she learned? Well, she's learned, is anything too hard for the Lord, hasn't she? She's learned that nothing's too hard for the Lord. And isn't that what faith is about, really? That God is the God who gives life to the dead, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. The dead here being primarily the womb of Sarah, although any you can call the resurrection one aspect of God's raising the dead to life, perhaps bringing nothing, things into being out of nothing, but the main reference is the focus of the promise that the barren wife would have a child. And the impossible has been accomplished. The impossible has been accomplished. It's one thing that Paul Simpson always says to us, isn't it? You know, if it's not impossible, it's not worth believing, he said. You know, it's an impossible thing that God would do this. So the promise that couldn't be fulfilled, humanly speaking, has been. Why is that? Because it depends on God. Because it depends on God. Not on Sarah, not on Abraham. And that's what faith is about. It's depending on God. It's remembering that God is the one in whom we trust. And the fulfillment of God's promise is assured because it rests on him and not on us. God strengthened her, Hebrews 11:11. And the fulfillment of God's promises to Eve, to Abraham and Sarah, the ultimate fulfillment is, of course, his son, Jesus Christ, the seed. Philip Eveson, in his helpful commentary on Genesis, draws a number of parallels between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus, the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus. He points out that both are clearly of God and not of man. Very evidently, Mary was a virgin. Sarah was evidently barren. And secondly, God had promised. We saw the emphasis. God promised. God said, just as God had spoken. God had promised. God, of course, had promised multiple times the birth of Jesus. It was at the set time, Galatians 4:4, at the right time, a baby was born to Mary. And that it was just a year after the specific promise the child was born. God does those things at the right time, his time. Clearly miraculous as well, of course. And a name, too, was given to before birth. That it was going to be, his name should be called Isaac, God had said in chapter 17, verse 19. And, of course, after the birth, they given the name Isaac because it means laughter. Jesus' name was given before the birth to Joseph. Caused great happiness. There was great happiness in Sarah's household. And there was great happiness and great rejoicing amongst all those who came to know of Jesus' birth, of shepherds, wise men, Simeon, Anna, his parents, and so forth. And then, of course, finally, they were circumcised. On the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. Isaac was circumcised. So quite a lot of parallels then between the births of Isaac and Jesus. And as Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 4, that although Sarah is mentioned, it's clearly, obviously, Sarah who's being referred to here in Galatians 4, where Paul gives this kind of allegory. He says to the Galatians, see, who are trying to introduce works into their salvation, they're trying to rely a little bit on works, on being circumcised, on obeying the Jewish laws. Tell me, says Paul, Galatians 4:21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, in the normal human way, while the son of the free woman was born through promise, God's work. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now that's horrendous for the Jews to be told that their precious covenant from Mount Sinai is really the equivalent of Hagar, the child of the flesh. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Wow, you could see the Jews exploding at this point. Get apoplectic. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one, Sarah, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, he says to the Galatians. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. You remember there was a time when Ishmael mocked, later on in chapter 21 of Genesis, Ishmael mocked Isaac. Paul interprets this as a picture of the persecution of the church by unbelievers. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And there you have that picture, verse 30, that's actually what Sarah did. She cast out Hagar and Ishmael. That's a bit harsh. But why? Paul sees it as absolutely right. Sarah, being a good mum, was absolutely fierce in her protection of her son. And absolutely fierce in protection of God's covenant. And she was not going to let any possibility that the wrong son might become important one. The one who got God's covenant. So she's cast out, and you read in Genesis, you feel a bit sorry for Hagar and so forth. Well, God deals with her, and God is comforting to Hagar and promises Ishmael a certain descent. But at the same time, the crown rights of the covenant child, the child of promise, are absolutely protected. So that's how Paul interprets Sarah. And what is this? It means, friends, our salvation is of God, isn't it? Our salvation is of God. We have absolutely no roots in the flesh, no foundation in our actions, or in anything merely human. That salvation is entirely of the Lord. It's pretty scary if you're looking for a human basis for your religion, which most people do. But the salvation of a Christian is simply you're floating simply without any fleshly roots at all. You're just in God. And that's the promise. So there's Sarah, the barren wife. Okay, let's look secondly then at a few faith struggles to obey. We'll look at Sarah again, because she did struggle. And obedience is the mark of true faith, as Abraham showed when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Now, did Sarah even know about that? You did what? But we waited 25 years for him, and you took him up that mountain, and you were willing to sacrifice. Abraham, what God told me to do. Oh, don't give me that. God did tell me to do. You believe it? Yes, okay. But anyway, thank goodness there was a ram in the bush. that you could actually use and saved Isaac. So you can imagine, you can imagine the kind of home situation when Abram explained. But anyway, of course, Isaac was in his teens when this happened anyway. Probably not quite sure exactly how old. Sarah would have been well over 100. So this was how God tested Abraham's faith. And faith is evidenced by obedience, but faith actually is, in its essence, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And it's that faith that is said to have endured in Abraham. Paul says he didn't weaken, he didn't waver, even though he acted in less than heroic ways at times. Well, what then of Sarah? How do we see things from Sarah's perspective? Well, in her life, she was put in unpleasant situations by her husband. In Genesis 12, 10 to 13, they went down to Egypt. And Abraham seems to have thought that his life was in danger as a husband of Sarah, who was very beautiful, and felt that she may be taken by Pharaoh. But his life wouldn't be so much in danger if he was her brother. Probably on the basis that to obtain Sarah, they would kill a husband, but would negotiate with a brother. On the basis that he would be free to sort of come to some kind of deal for her. We don't know exactly. 20 years later, he goes and does exactly the same thing with the Philistine king Abimelech. And yet, in both cases, the Lord overrules and protects Sarah, and of course protects the paternity of Isaac, that it would definitely be through Abraham. Pharaoh's household is afflicted, as is Abimelech's household, and Abimelech actually acknowledges the hand of God in the matter, and Abraham is sent to, it really has to leave in dishonor. And yet you see it's Sarah who's put in a very dangerous situation. Both times she's taken into a harem, potentially to be lost, really. But it's God who protects her. Her husband's, wet weekend, isn't he? What's he doing? No doubt he has good intentions, because by saving his own life, or protecting his own life, he sort of is protecting the promise of God that he will have descendants, albeit possibly through someone other than Sarah. But it all goes haywire. But Sarah's put in this very difficult position because of Abraham's actions. She perhaps went along with it, but she didn't really have a lot of choice. Now, it's not very long after the second incident in Abimelech's home that Isaac is born. God steps in. And I think that, even when we make mistakes, it's wonderful how God steps in. This is the encouraging thing. And it's there. He's there to protect us. And then so she's put in these situations. There's pragmatism in her life. She does propose a rather desperate alternative of Hagar. Chapter 16, verse 1. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. But Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, it's interesting, she puts it that way, like that. She's getting a bit resentful now. Patience is wearing thin. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Well, anyway, that's not an uncommon way. It happened with Jacob and Rachel. The servants of Rachel and Leah were given to Jacob. But it's interesting, too, you see, it says at the end of verse 2 of Genesis 16, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah." Now, where does that remind you of? Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Adam. Yeah, there's a kind of echoes of Eden here. Right, echoes of Eden. But Abraham is abandoning his position of government, of rule. Abraham, just as Adam did in the garden, and listening to his wife. I'm not saying you don't listen to your wives, man, but it's saying that you don't listen to what's wrong. You exercise your own responsibility. You are the spiritual leader of the home. And I say, here's a pragmatic solution. And then, after, of course, a child is born, Sarah inevitably, partly out of envy, casts Hagar out. God is very gracious to Hagar, and there are beautiful interactions between the Lord's servant, angel of the Lord, and Hagar as well. God is very gracious to this slave girl. But she's guilty. She's slipping into pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is trying to find a solution to a problem, looking to your own strength, not to God. Your faith in God is wavering. So you say, well, let's do it this way. And churches do this. Oh, you know, this is a good way to attract people into church. We'll do this and this. And you think, well, is this really what God is? It's a kind of pragmatism. Let's do this. It'll work. It'll be appealing to people. It'll be impressive to people. So let's try that. It's never works. And then there's cynicism. There's this silent laughter in chapter 18 when the Lord promises the son to be born next year. And this is in verse 12, where Sarah laughed to herself, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That's the only reference to Sarah calling her husband Lord. And you might not think it's the most convincing reference to her obedience, but Peter picks that up and says, and on that basis, he says, Abram called, you know, Sarah called her husband Lord. But she's not the only one to laugh. In chapter 17, when God said, I will bless her and I will give you a son by her, in chapter 17, at verse 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? The Lord doesn't obviously rebuke him for that, but Sarah is not the only one to find this all very difficult to believe. So there's pragmatism, there's a kind of cynicism, like laughing. And then she experiences great joy and true laughter when Isaac is born. And Isaac means he laughs. And then she protects her child in chapter 21. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, to 21 verse 9, laughing. So she said to Abram, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. It was very displeasing to Abram on account of his son Ishmael. He had obviously an affection for Ishmael as well. But God said, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I'll make a nation of the son of the slave woman also. So God is going to bless, he tells Abram to do this. Hagar is sent off into the wilderness with her child, and the Lord cares for her. And then Sarah dies, chapter 23, and she is buried. She lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abram rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, and so forth. He had to buy a burial place. Now, it's interesting that the journey of faith, really, for Sarah, you could say, primarily ended when Isaac was born. That was the great focus of the promise for her. She was 90 at the time. She lived another 37 years. So she doesn't die till Isaac is 37. Abraham survived her by 38 years. He died at age 175. And she's buried. Although the promised land has been promised to him by God, he has to buy a burial plot. And by the end of his life, that's all he actually owns. The field of Machpelah. The field of Ephron in Machpelah. And there, she's buried, and later he is buried, and later Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob are buried in this burial plot. And so her life comes to an end. What do we learn from Sarah? I think there's one wonderful lesson from Sarah, and that's very simply this, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Sarah's life was hard. don't think one can read it in any other way. There was great blessing there, but it was not an easy life. And it was made harder at times by her husband. No doubt well-intentioned attempts to preserve his own life and God's promise of descendants. But her life was made difficult. She wobbled into pragmatism, cynicism, harshness. And yet she too is in the pantheon of the heroes and heroines of faith. By faith, Sarah. Remember that? By faith, Sarah. She lived by faith. In her weakness, God was strong. In her affliction, his grace was sufficient. She learned that nothing is too hard for him. Very similar promise that the angel Gabriel made to Mary, of course. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In Luke chapter 1. So here is a woman who struggled to believe, I think. Or struggled in belief, might be better to say. But she is described as an obedient wife in 1 Peter chapter 3. And she held on and she finished the course because God held her. She bore a son who would be the bearer of the promise. But for her, as for us, it is the Son, Jesus Christ, who bears and carries us. And here is someone who encourages us that our faith wobbles. We struggle to believe. We struggle to obey. We find it hard to believe that God really is caring for us, is in control of us, that his promises really are being fulfilled for us. But we have to remember that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. It's not our strength, it's not the strength of our faith that keeps us going. It's the one in whom our strength resides, the one on whom our strength depends. And nothing is too hard